Good morning, everybody. You know, on January 28th, 1986, the Space Shuttle Challenger lifted off from Kennedy Space Center. And the cost of each one of these shuttle launches, when they added up, all the engineers and the planning and the fuel and the rockets and everything, came to about $1.5 billion per launch. What had happened is there had been some evidence that one of the O-rings around one of the fuel tanks was potentially going to fail in one of these launches. And about 5 years previously, some engineers had discovered this, but had decided not to escalate this up to management, but to try and redesign and solve this themselves, which they never got around to doing because there were so many other priorities. So what happened was, on the day of the launch, the temperature had actually dropped down to 1 degree Celsius at the launch pad, which was unusually low. So the engineer in charge of these O-rings, a guy called Roger Boylesjoy, pleaded with the launch control and said to them, "You must delay the launch of the Shuttle Challenger." And he said that these O-rings are not certified to operate below 12 degrees centigrade. They will get brittle and they will break, he said. One of the launch engineers in a conference call responded to Roger and he said, "I am appalled that you would recommend a delay. When do you want me to launch? Next April?" The launch went ahead. 73 seconds later, after takeoff, the O-ring failed. You can see in the second picture on the right, you can actually see it bursting on the right and flames starting to come out of the fuel tank. The shuttle was destroyed and all the crew on board died. All shuttle operations were paused for a number of years while they investigated the cause and tried to solve the problem of these O-rings. A drop of a few degrees in temperature, a few dollar rubber O-ring fails and destroys a billion-dollar machine, and all seven of the astronauts die. It's amazing. Small things can make a big difference, can't they? And that, of course, is the sermon series that we're in at the moment, and today is part two of Small Things, Big Difference. And you can open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. You know, last week what we talked about in our message was just how our thought world can seem like such small matters and the things we think, and yet what a profound impact not taking control of our thought world can have on our lives. The amount of sin and dysfunction that comes in when we just allow our thoughts to run wild and not bring them under the control of Christ. You know, if you missed last week, there is a CD. I'm sure you can pick it up at the CD table. Because, you know, our thoughts, what we think, eventually come out in what we say, our words. And then, okay, that, if we don't take control of our words, that eventually turns into our actions. What we talk about, eventually we start to do. Those actions come out in our lives. And those actions repeated become our habits. They become the habits of our lives. And our habits determine eventually the destiny of where we eventually end up in our lives. And so today we're going to be talking about two of those parts. Today we're going to be talking about our words, and we're going to be talking about our habits, and how small things in these areas can make a big difference in our lives. And so we're going to start off with words. The power of our words. Look over in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. It says, "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." It's incredible. The Bible talks about how powerful the tongue is. It's small. It's a small part of our body, isn't it? It's a little thing. And yet, it has the most profound impact on our lives. God actually chooses probably the most dramatic illustration. He says, literally, Your tongue has the power of life and death in it. I mean, you can't get more profound or more important than that. The Message translation, which will come up on the screen here, says this. Words kill, words give life. They're either poison or they're fruit. You choose. Wow. So what we have is we have life-taking words, okay, words that kill or poisonous words, and we have life-giving words, all right, words that give life or have good fruit in them. LTW if you want, life-taking words, and life-giving words, LGW, okay, if you want a little acronym there. And so literally you have these words that affect our lives. When we are using life-taking words, okay, guess what? Your marriage suffers, doesn't it? Your relationship with your kids suffer when you're constantly using these life-taking words. Your career suffers. If you're single and you're not married yet, or if you're a teen, what happens when you're using these life-taking words is that your relationships suffer. Your friends start making excuses why they can't spend time with you. And you say, hey, let's hang out. And they say, oh, I'm busy. And you say, what are you doing? And they say, walking the dog. I mean, they don't want to be around you because they know, oh, he's going to be so negative and complain about everything and everybody is terrible and everybody's doing them harm. And it's just, and it's like, I'd rather go to the dentist than spend time with this person. However, if what's coming out of our mouths are life-giving words, then your marriage is healthier. Your relationship with your kids are stronger. Your spouse looks forward to you coming home from work. It is a good thing she doesn't dread you coming home. Your friends want to be around you. Life-giving words versus life-taking words. You know, James 3, verse 5, this will come up on the screen here, says this. A word out of your mouth may seem of no account, but it can accomplish nearly anything or destroy it. It only takes a spark, remember, to set off a forest fire. Oftentimes we underestimate the impact that our words have on people. The impact that the tone of speaking has on people. It literally says here, the words out of our mouth may seem of no account, but it can accomplish nearly anything. You know, when we're edgy or we mean and we say things to people and they react, and then we justify it by saying, oh, come on, get over it. You ever done that? Okay. Well, that's just the way I am. I say it like I see it. Be careful. Be sensitive. Words make a big difference, and they can make your life or they can destroy your life. The tongue has the power of life and death. Look over in Proverbs 12, verse 18. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Reckless words. You ever used reckless words before? I have. Like a sword. Like a sword, they can wound deeply, like a knife wound. Whereas the tongue of the wise brings healing. Such a difference, isn't it? Look over in Proverbs 15, verse 4. Look what that says. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. Life-giving words are like the tree of life. I mean, he's saying, you remember in the Garden of Eden, there existed the tree of life? He says, when you're using good words, when you're being thoughtful and careful with the way in which you speak, it's like the tree of life. People are encouraged, they built up, they're inspired by you. Whereas life-taking words crush the spirit. Life-taking words can come out like this. And so often in school environments, Isn't it so harsh the way people talk to each other? Why are you so ugly? It's crushing. How can people talk like that? Or some people say, why aren't you married yet? Like, how is that supposed to help? I mean, seriously, you don't think the person's already feeling like, man, you know, the shelf is coming at me? I mean, it's just moving down. I mean, how does that help? You won't amount to anything. Oof. You're just a delinquent like your uncle. Why can't you be more like your brother? Because he's my brother. I'm me. I shouldn't be more like somebody. I just need to be the best version of me that I can be. You're such a disappointment. Ah, that's a motivational statement. That's going to bring the best out of them. We're just so reckless. We're reckless with our words. Life-giving words are so different, aren't they? I believe in you. We all make mistakes. Just learn from them. I know you can change. I am so proud of you. You are amazing. I would marry you again in a heartbeat. Life-giving words. So I want you to do a little inventory here. I want you to take a look at this on the screen, okay? LTW, okay, life-taking words versus life-giving words to others, okay? So rate yourself over this past week or the past month or whatever, or the pattern of who you are, and say, how often do you use life-giving words? Give yourself a 10 if it's always encouragement and positive and building up, or if it's negative and critical, life-taking words. Where are you on a scale of 1 to 10 in the way in which you interact with people? Okay? So write it down, scale it. You can do it yourself privately. Okay, now the second thing here is, how about the way in which you talk to yourself? Okay? Because we can have some very negative things we say to ourselves. How often do you say life-taking words to yourself? I'm such a failure. I'm so useless. I'm so ugly. I'm so this. I'm so that. They destroy your own self-worth. Or life-giving words. You know, the Bible talks about how love, the second greatest commandment is to love others like you love yourself. Built into that is a sense that God says you should have a healthy view of yourself. There should be a healthy understanding. Yes, you are a broken human being. Yes, you have your weaknesses. Yes, you have your problems like everybody else on the planet does. Okay? But even with your brokenness, God made you. You're worth an enormous amount to Him. How often do you use these terrible words about yourself? Scale yourself on that scale there. You know, we've got to make sure that we're not listening to the devil. Because he is the accuser, isn't he? And he's constantly trying to fill your mind with self-hating thoughts or self-negative thoughts. What we've got to do is listen to the Bible. Listen to God. Listen to what He says about you. You are my treasured possession. You are the apple of my eye. I have written your name on the palm of my hands. I sing about you. I mean, these are the words that describe how God feels about us. We've got to be listening to how God feels, not what the devil is saying. So, if I can leave you with one concept or one thought here today about our words, it's this. If you can't say something helpful, zip it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. If you can't say something helpful, zip it. Ephesians 4, verse 29, it says this. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You know, it says here, it's really two parts to this particular passage. And the two parts, it starts off with, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. And so the Bible says what you need to do is evaluate before you say something, before you say, oh, I just say what I think, you need to actually shut up. You need to zip it and think, is this helpful? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. You may think it. You need to control that thought. Don't let it come out of your mouth. If you think about gossiping about somebody, zip it. Close your mouth. If you're thinking about slandering someone behind their back at a dinner table, the Bible says, shut up. Don't say it. Don't let it come out of your mouth. If you think about teasing someone at school and saying something hurtful to them and thinking, oh, I'm just joking, zip your lip. Don't let anything unwholesome come out of your mouth. Put a clamp on it. You know, I looked up on Google, horrible things said by strangers. You will not believe what people say. There's a lady that was going through chemo. And so what had happened was that she'd lost all of her hair and her eyebrows and what have you. And so she walked out of the hospital and she walked across the road to a park. And she sat down on the grass, you know, on the park, and she was just sort of letting her legs and her feet in the grass, and she was feeling terrible about what she was going through. And this lady walks past and says to her, you shouldn't sit like that on the grass. You can give yourself cancer. I mean, thoughtless, hurtful, reckless words. How about this? A stranger walked up to a lady and said to her, wow, how many months pregnant are you? So she said, I'm not pregnant. So the stranger turned back and said, are you sure? Oh, my word. I mean, there was an opportunity to say, oh, I'm so sorry, that was foolish of me. Another person walked up to a fast food restaurant and ordered a burger and said, can you put double cheese on that? So the person responded, of course you would, you chunker. Talk about customer service. Another guy walked up to someone, a lady, and said, have I met you before? She responded, no. So he said, oh, you must be like one of those people with generic faces that looks like everyone else because there's nothing unique about you. Is there no sensitivity chip at all here? It's incredible. In other words, if you can't say something helpful, keep quiet. Don't say anything at all. The second part of this passage is this. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. So it doesn't mean that we should simply keep quiet. And certainly when we see someone struggling spiritually or not doing well spiritually, we should think, all right, I need to help them get back on track spiritually. I don't need to keep quiet now. My brother or my sister's drifting off the narrow road. I need to say something. I need to point it out. I need to help them get back on the track. The Bible talks about it being like iron sharpening iron, that we help each other be our best for Jesus. But the manner in which we do it, right? The tone is not harsh or condemning. It's, man, you're straying. You're going off the path. I've gone off the path before. You need to get back on the path like other people have helped me. We're building them up spiritually. 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 says, correct, rebuke, and encourage one another. Correct, rebuke, and encourage one another. Now, sometimes, whether the correction or the rebuke comes in the most perfect manner and in the most gentle, angelic way, it can still sting, can't it? You ever had that before? You know, every year we do staff evaluations. And so what happens is that every member of staff needs to go get two evaluations. Someone, that disciples them, or someone that's in their ministry. And you fill out a whole evaluation. How am I doing in my spirituality, my example, my leadership? And there's a whole staff evaluation we do of all our ministry staff. And, this year, Vanna was evaluating me. And so he was pointing out some things about my leadership that could be different. And it's so funny how, I mean, he was humble, he was respectful, but I just, ooh, it stung. You know, and it's funny, you want to be defensive, but, you know, he's right. But it's amazing how the light hurts, doesn't it? Doesn't matter if it's brought perfectly, it just stings a little bit, and it's probably supposed to, because it's supposed to bring about repentance. You know, my wife and I were in a marriage counseling appointment a while back, and so we were sharing about some of the weaknesses in our marriage, and she shared about our marriage and some of the things that I'd done wrong in the years, and I just sat there and I was like, ow. And again, she was sweet, she was wonderful, she said it perfectly, but it still hurt. And it's just, sometimes we get a little oversensitive, can't we, when people come and correct us? We get a little defensive, and people are coming with love, they're coming with kindness, they want to get you back where you need to be spiritually. But you know what, we just get a little oversensitive about things at times. We need to learn, you know what, they said it right, they were true, I need to repent. I don't need to be defensive here. Because words have the power of life and death. They can bring us back into the place we need to be spiritually when we've drifted off that path. And we need to welcome people in our lives that are going to speak the truth to us. Amen? But we need to do it carefully. We don't need to do it recklessly or harshly. So, point number one, let's make sure our words are used carefully, okay? Because our words, when we repeat them, eventually become our actions. And our actions, when they're repeated, become our habits. And so that's the second thing we'll be talking about today, is habits. Habits that we need to establish that will help us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Take a look over there. Verse 26. We can start a little earlier. Start in verse 24 and we'll read down. It says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." Verse 24 and 25 there. You know, here Paul, he, like Jesus, loved to use metaphors that helped us understand a spiritual principle. And of course, here he's using the metaphor of an athlete, someone going into strict training in an athletic competition. Of course, he's probably describing the Olympic Games, okay, that took place back then. Do you guys know when the first Olympics was held? Anybody have an idea when the first Olympic Games was held? Okay, nobody really. Okay, 776 B.C. Man, the Olympics have been going on for a long time. 776 B.C. was the first Olympic Games, all right? And so, these Corinthians, they loved the Olympics. They loved their athletes. In fact, they were so patriotic, they even used to have the Isthmian Games, which was a sort of a Corinthian Games, to be able to choose their best athletes to then send on to the Olympics, which they'd have in different cities around the Greek world. And so what would happen is these guys would go into strict training. And the guys that were successful, okay, became superstars, heroes, a lot like our sports athletes today. In fact, they've even found coins that were minted about some of the athletes that will come up in a... There we go, okay. So here's a chariot racer, okay. And he would race a chariot, and he was famous. The guy's name is Anaxilos. It's difficult, okay? It's a lot of A's and X's and I's. Anyway, he was a famous chariot racer, that won a couple of times, and they eventually made a coin for the guy, okay? And of course, like Paul says, run in such ways to get the prize, because the second guy didn't get a coin, okay? Only the guy who came first. Run in such a way as to win. He says, come on, you got to have that spirit of you doing your very best, okay? I mean, these guys would build stadiums. You can see this is in Corinth. They would actually build gymnasiums and stadiums for their guys to train. And these guys would go into literally 10 months of strict training. If you were chosen to represent Corinth, you would go into 10 months of strict training. No wine, only healthy foods, okay? You had to endure intense heat during the day and then cold at night to toughen up your body. They had to establish these fitness habits and healthy living habits so they could be their very best, okay? This picture is of a discus thrower. He was a famous discus thrower. I mean, they would hone their bodies, okay, down to literally a fine art so they could be their best for their city or for their country to win in the Olympic Games, okay? And Paul continues in this passage, having given us this wonderful metaphor of how these athletes train themselves for an event. He then carries on in verse 26, and he says this. He says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He says, in other words, now that I've given you this picture, now that you understand how an athlete trains, let me show you the spiritual point here. He says, as a Christian, I don't run aimlessly and I don't fight like a man just punching up into the air. He says, I have a very clear spiritual purpose with my life. I beat my body and make it my slave. Now, here's the question that we got to ask ourselves this morning. For you, who is the slave and who is the master? Your body or you? Your body says, oh, I need this cupcake, this bar of chocolate. I need this. Who's in charge in that moment? You or your body? I want this new car that I can't afford. Who's in charge in that moment? You or your body? You know, sometimes we act like we have no control over our bodies. Our bodies tell it what it want, and we are running around like a slave to our body. You want this? Let me give you this. You want that? You need this? We act like our bodies are in charge. And Paul says, listen, you need to get the order of things correct here. Your body is a slave to you. You're in charge. You tell your body what it wants. You tell the body what it gets. That's where habits come in. He says, I beat my body and make it my slave. We need to train our bodies to be subject to our will, don't we? There is a training process that takes place here. And that's where habits come in, because habits are training programs that shape what we allow our bodies to do and not. That's what God says. Now, here are a few habits that I want in my life. And they're not extensive, and many of them are probably not new to some of you, but they're habits that we understand, but oftentimes we don't get right in our lives. My first habit is every day begins with God. That is how I want to begin my day. No distractions. And so what happens is, because these habits, they form, and then over time, you loosen them, don't they? I don't know if this happens to you. You form this habit, you get it right, and then over time, attrition sort of takes charge and you start to lose that habit. And then suddenly you wake up and it's, you know, the phone, and it's, you know, the news, and it's Facebook. And what happens is your morning starts getting consumed by other things other than what it should be. I've been there, right? And I got to go back. No, the first thing I need to do is be with God. I need to read His Word. That's my first priority in the day. And when I lose this habit, the way I get it back is I say, all right, no physical food until I've had my spiritual food. That's it. I don't get to eat breakfast until I've devoured the Word of God. And it helps me reestablish a habit that you can easily lose. Amen. All right. So God, first love and first priority. Is that a habit that's functioning in your life right now? God is the first thing, the first start in your day. The second priority is my wife. She is awesome. And she gets better every year. She is just amazing. And, you know, we try and make sure that we are connecting every day, getting that time. We go for walks in the neighborhood. We go on coffee dates. We obviously have marriage nights. And for my wife, one of her least favorite things is cooking. It's just not one of those things she loves particularly. And particularly, I know it's sort of every night, whatever. So I said, okay, I've got to do my part here. And so I started thinking, okay, I'm going to take over one of the nights cooking. That's going to be me. And so I started cooking, and now every Thursday night I cook up something, you know, for the family, all right? And I'm trying to do something every year that's different, that adds something, you know? And so, you know, I have my favorite clothes that I like to wear around the house. And you know how guys are, we have these old rugby jerseys or these baggy shirts, what have you. My wife hates these things. So all those things went out, you know? And now I'm wearing what I think are feminine clothes, but my wife, she likes them, you know? So, okay, if she likes these clothes, I'm going to wear these clothes, all right? You know, and what have you. But every year, I want to think of something I can do better or more to be a better husband, to improve our marriage. You want to establish those habits, financial habits, right? Most of us, we've heard this for many, many years, but we've tried to live, my wife and I, on this habit. 10, 10, 80. I'm sure this is not news to many of us, right? The first 10%, the tithe, goes to God, because He's our first priority. He deserves the first fruits of our labor. And so the first 10% goes to God. The second 10 goes into savings for something. Something that you're saving towards, all right, for future, okay? And then you live on 80% of your salary. We have done this for 15 years, okay? We've just been following this practice that and it doesn't matter what stage we are, what we were earning, okay? And we've had, you know, different times when we first got married, we almost got paid nothing, all right? And so it was hard. And we've told you about how we've had to live on cup of soup and bread and what have you. But we had this conviction that you got to have these financial habits established. You won't believe the difference it makes in your life 15 years later when that's the way you live. You're always adjusting your living expenses to 80% of what you get. It changes your financial future completely if you can establish that habit in your life. It is amazing. You know, health habits, right? Eating and exercise. You got to keep working on that. And I don't know if you found this, but what worked last year doesn't seem to work this year. And it's like you had sort of established a habit of exercise and eating and, you know, what have you, and you kept whatever your weight was. And then suddenly, it's like this year, your body's saying, okay, you're older, your metabolism is slower. If you want to maintain a healthy weight, you're going to have to improve your health habits. And it's like, doggone it, man, it's just frustrating because you actually got to keep actually upping your game if you want to keep healthy. If you maintain what you did when you were 35, when you're 45, man, it's just like you're the Michelin man. And it's like, but this worked when I was 35. Yeah, you're 45 now, okay? But we've got to establish these habits in our lives that change who we are and that help us to be what God wants us to be. You know, evangelism is one of those things that you got to keep working at, okay? And my thing is I'm trying to do where I have a prayer list of 4 or 5 guys that I'm on my prayer list, that I'm praying for, that I'm reaching out to, old school friends on Facebook. Or this last week there was a guy we met at gym that did our little body IQ test for Discovery Health or whatever, and he was like, okay, hey, I want to come to church with you. And I was like, okay, he's on my prayer list. And you know, you got to have these list of 4 or 5 people that you are constantly praying for and reaching out to. Because, you know, it's the only thing that we do in this life that actually matters in eternity. Is who are you helping become a Christian? Who are you praying for to become a Christian? Everything else burns. Your house, gone. That new kitchen, rubble. That beautiful Volvo, okay? It's molten metal and rubber at the end of the day. It's going to end up in a trash heap somewhere. Like Eugene said, you know, everything else in comparison really is worthless. Our BMIs, right, body mass index, doesn't really matter in eternity. What matters is which of your friends, colleagues, and workmates are you helping get to heaven? Are you in a healthy evangelism habit? And again, I know I'm like you. What happens is, you know, I'm doing well and I'm reaching out and then I get busy and distracted and I start not doing it. And I need to repent and get back to healthy spiritual habits. So, here's my question. What is the one habit? Just one. What is the one habit that you need to establish this year that will change your life? What is that one thing? Write it down. Put it down on your prayer list and establish that habit. Because remember, oftentimes it's just one thing that can make a big difference. You know, discipline is something that is choosing between what I want now and what you want most. Isn't it? That's what discipline is, right? And discipline is establishing habits. It's choosing between what I want now and what I want most. And they did a test a couple of years ago called the marshmallow test. And many of you may know this test, but they took a bunch of kids and they said, okay, so what we're going to do here is we're going to offer you a marshmallow. We're going to put you in a room for 10 minutes, okay? And we're going to offer you a marshmallow. If after 10 minutes we come back and you haven't eaten that marshmallow, we're going to give you a whole handful of marshmallows. And so they actually videoed this. You can look it up on YouTube. It's just hilarious to watch these little kids, okay, you know, wrestle through looking at that marshmallow, you know, wanting it so badly and saying, hang on a second, if I can control myself for 10 minutes, I get a whole handful of marshmallows. The fascinating thing about this test, okay, is they did a longitudinal study on all these kids, and they followed up with them years later, 20 years later, and they found that the kids that had learned impulse control, the kids that had learned to say no to something now to get something better later, turned out to be much more successful in all the areas of their lives later. Isn't that fascinating? It's just what Paul said. It's exactly the same thing. I beat my body and make it my slave. You know, the thing Paul says as well, and we'll sort of close with this thought, if you may, is he says, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself am not disqualified from the prize. You know, back then, there were athletes cheating to try and get themselves a little laurel wreath or their name on a coin. And back today, we have the same thing, don't we? We have athletes cheating. Here's one of the most famous cheats, okay, of recent times, okay? And you think you're going to get away with it, but you don't. And sometimes it's the small things that make a big difference. This is another famous cheat you may remember him. These are the twins that ran the Comrades. Okay, Sergio Mutsuneng and his twin brother. And so what they would do is they would run from toilet break to toilet break, and they would swap out in the toilets. And so he would run 20 Ks, okay, run into the toilet, and his brother would run out the toilet, okay. He would catch a taxi or a car to the next toilet break. His brother would run 20 Ks, and they're identical twins. You actually can't tell the difference. But at the end of the race, and I think the guy came ninth, okay, he did very well. At the end of the race, someone said, there's something wrong here. You notice there's something different? The watch. They forgot to put the watch on the same wrist. So what happened was the TV cameras went back and took a look, and they said, well, look at that. He comes out of the toilet every time with a watch on the wrong arm. And then they found out he was a twin and he was disqualified. Here's the thing. If there is one race that you and I do not want to be disqualified from, it's the Christian race. You do not want to cheat on this race. And yes, we can. We can live a double life. And we can do things and think, hey, I'm getting away with it. And no one's holding me accountable to this. And I'm avoiding discipling. And I'm not living in the light. But look at that. It seems to me I'm getting away with it. No one gets away with it in the end. God sees everything. And therefore, Paul, he pleads with us. He begs us. He says, please, beat your body and make it your slave, so that when you have spoken to others about your faith, when you have preached to others, you yourself are not disqualified from the prize. Small things can make a big difference. And so, church, let's make sure today that the words we speak are carefully chosen. They are thought through, they are prayed through, and if they are not useful or helpful in building others up, that we will zip it, because words have the power of life and death in them. Amen? Secondly, let's make sure that the actions that we pursue that turn into habits become spiritual habits that shape our lives for the better. It is a lifelong journey of reestablishing and reestablishing spiritual habits in our lives, so that we make our bodies our slaves and that we are not slaves to our bodies. Imagine how different your world would be and how different your life would be if there was one habit that you could change today that would make a massive difference in your life. Amen. Thank you very much.